is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. We'll be reading to verse 44. And then we read also Psalm 110, as Christ will make a reference to that psalm in his question. So we read Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Hear God's true and eternal word. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children, and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry, and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And he said unto them, How say they that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Thus far in the Gospel according to Luke, and we now turn to the book of Psalms, and we'll be reading Psalm 110. This is the psalm that Christ made reference to in his question. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings. In the day of his wrath he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. May God bless the reading of God's word, and we respond together. We return then our attention to the gospel according to Luke, and we continue our exposition of this wonderful gospel, the narrative of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we arrive then in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, and we have introduced to us the Sadducees. You've seen them, of course, from time to time in God's Word, but we have here from verses 27 through 40 a question that was brought by the Sadducees, often the group of people that are either challenging or questioning Christ or listening to the Lord Jesus with skeptic hearts, have been the Pharisees. We often talk about them, but now we have the Sadducees identified, and so this would be a good time to just have a little introduction about them as we consider this portion. The theme of this whole portion is the Lord of the living, from what the Lord Jesus responds to the Sadducees, and we'll, in our first point, look at that question and Christ's reply. And our first point is the Lord of Abraham. This is a summary of that full answer where Jesus says and reminds the Sadducees that God is the Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In our second point, we'll look at the question that Jesus poses to his audience. And the point is David's Lord, where Jesus makes a question regarding Psalm 110. And that's why we read that psalm. And our third point as a conclusion is your Lord, the Lord of Abraham. Secondly, David's Lord. And thirdly, your Lord, as a conclusion to these two questions. If you'll notice, the first portion of these questionings, verses 20 through 26, from the Gospel according to Matthew, we hear that the Pharisees brought that question. And now we have the Sadducees bringing this question. What we find is that all the enemies of the Lord Jesus, toward the end of the life of Christ, they all start uniting themselves. Some of these are enemies of themselves, but they unite in their animosity toward Jesus. And this is one of the first unions. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are together joining forces, questioning the Lord Jesus, trying to do what we read in verse 20, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And their quest is to find something in Christ which would make him liable to the death penalty, to capital punishment. They want to destroy the Lord Jesus. And so they brought a political question regarding taxes, and the Lord Jesus declared, show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it. And then he said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. That was his reply. We considered that whole portion. And now the Sadducees come with their question, and theirs will be theological. So they're trying to catch him with politics. They're now trying to catch him with theology. Well, who were the Sadducees? They were mainly the priests, or we could say the priests were mainly Sadducees. The Sadducees were in essence like a faction, almost you could say like a theological window of the Jewish church. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees tended to be the wealthy ones, the influential ones. They were the ruling elite. And unlike the Pharisees, they weren't so worried about the Romans in power because they had a way about it through bribes and favoritism where they were allowed to be kept in power, and they liked it that way. It was like the Roman government helped the Sadducees remain in power, so they, in trading off, favored the Romans in power. And the Pharisees, their theology was very centered in the tradition of their forefathers. And that it is what made them have a lot of other scriptures that they went to. And the Sadducees prided themselves that they were the literal observers of the Torah, the five first books of the Bible. And they considered themselves being very conservative in that sense, that they weren't adding to Scripture. But in being kept looking at Scripture, that what ended up happening without the help of others and with a view that was very narrow-minded, they ended up misinterpreting Scripture so that they were actually not conservatives. They were actually liberals in how they believed. The one thing that's always singled out in God's Word is that they did not believe in the resurrection. See, they deny that there is any resurrection. They did believe that men and women have a soul, but they believed that once you died, that soul also died. Josephus was known to have said that the Sadducees wanted to get rid of the persistence of the soul, that the soul continues. They wanted to get rid of penalties and death's abode and rewards. They didn't like the idea of the afterlife. They didn't like the idea of either heaven or hell. They thought that this is all there was to life. And this is why they were like the liberals of today, who also are secularists and materialists. And they just look at this world and say, this is all we have, make the best of it. And you see that this was also part of their lives. They were the wealthy ones. They liked the things of this world. And they would, of course, look at Jesus and see him as enemy number one, because the Lord Jesus clearly made it a life principle that it is wrong to have a life of amassing wealth in this world. Jesus didn't live that way. And he made it clear that people who do and who are loving more this world than Christ, they're committing idolatry. The Lord Jesus also made it clear that there is an afterlife. He was the main teacher in the Bible that revealed the reality of hell. Yes, heaven, but he's the one who most spoke about hell in God's Word. And so the Sadducees, in their hope that there would be no such things as penalties for those who die and do not deserve a heaven, well, their hopes were shattered by the teachings of Christ, because Christ taught very clearly that there is such a place called hell. And Jesus brought people back to life. The resurrections that Jesus did were not the same resurrection of the end times, but they were, of course, proving the power that Christ has to bring back someone who died to life. They were, in a sense, proving and foreshadowing the resurrections to come. And so even though the Sadducees were against the resurrection, they were seeing a prophet who was resurrecting people. And so Jesus did not help their flow of doctrines to be well accepted. So they come to Christ with a question to try to take hold of Christ's word. And let's look then at this question in our first point, the Lord of Abraham, taken from the answer Jesus gives. Well, their question, and it's amazing how those who are seeking to discredit Christianity, discredit the truth, they have so much in common. They often use the Bible. And then that kind of puts people somewhat in a confused track, because you think, wait, he's trying to discredit the truth, but he's using the truth and he's seeming to show a certain honor to the truth. Well, what was it that they were using? They were using Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, which does teach that if a man is married to this woman and this man dies without having had any children, that this woman should marry the brother, because then the first one who is born will continue the name of that brother who died. And that was a principle that was in the Bible. It was a principle of mercy, so that line could continue. They use that portion, which is a biblical principle, it's in the Bible, but they use it with an aim to discredit a doctrine that is true. And how do they do it? They do it in a way that would ridicule the truth. And this is another method that those who try to challenge the truth use. Those who challenge the truth might use the truth. And then secondly, they can use the truth to make the truth sound absurd. Because if you followed as I was reading the little narrative that they're using, and they are, of course, giving somewhat of a little parable and saying, well, there was this woman and she did marry this man, but he died. So she married the brother, and that brother died. And then she married the third brother, and there were seven brothers. And in the long course of her life, she married each one of those seven. She never had any children, but then she dies. If there is a resurrection, you can even see that in their hearts, they don't say this in the story, but it is what they're meaning. If there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be of all these seven whom she was married to here on earth? You see, they are making it obvious in their way of thinking that to believe in the resurrection is an absurd thing. There will be a lot of confusion in this place called heaven that you advocate because of so many people who have been married many times. So they are seeking to discredit the truth by ridiculing the truth. And young people, I want to encourage you. You may have met people who have done exactly that. They have asked you questions and made Christianity sound absurd. And they might have done that in front of other people who have laughed. And the temptation there is to think, yeah, I'm being made fun of and I don't like that. Maybe I'll just be quiet because I don't want more fun. Or this is one of the tactics of the enemies of the truth, to make the truth sound ridiculous, sound absurd. And it is very successful when people are very weak and when you fear people more than God. But when you have a good relationship to the Lord and you really have a fear for the Lord, those things will not distract you and should not. While they are ridiculing the truth, a Christian should think, since you believe in falsehood, that is what is ridiculous. You're basing your life upon something that does not exist. Your life is being founded upon sand. You will one day awake and finally realize this. And I'm, in a sense, the one that God has in His mercy to help you understand that your position is ridiculous. And the temptation might be that you would try to make it sound absurd. You need to fight against that so that you show pity and love for that person. While he's trying to make you look ridiculous, you have to make him look like someone that you love and that you care for. He needs to understand there is someone with compassion for his or her soul. And often, as strong as they are in their ridiculing you, and as strong as you are in showing love and compassion for them, often this is what God uses to break that heart. Because they will realize, you care for my soul more than I do. Maybe there is this place called hell that you believe in and I don't. And often it will be the tears in your eyes that may water the seed of the gospel that is planted in that heart. But they will try to ridicule you. You might have seen that already. But always remember, they did this to Jesus. If you know the truth, it is not ridiculous. It is not absurd. It is true. It is solid. And in their question, they actually revealed their ignorance. The Lord Jesus, here, it is not recorded, but in Matthew, we hear the Lord Jesus reproving them, and he says to them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." He's saying, you ask me this question that way because you don't understand God's Word. You don't understand what the truth is. And this is also something very common that we see in this. Often you just wish you had all the time in the world to sit down and talk to people who are bringing certain criticisms against Christianity, and you start realizing that they don't even understand who Christ is. What they're criticizing about Jesus is not even the Jesus whom I believe in. Or they might criticize Christianity, and you're saying, you don't understand what you're saying is not Christianity. So a little example is in their minds, they may be thinking that Jesus is a man who sadly lost the battle, and that's why he was crucified. And that's the Jesus they don't believe in. And you could say, you know, that is not even the Jesus I believe in. The Jesus revealed in Scripture is not a man who lost a battle. He's a man who conquered it, even on the cross, nailed to the tree. Let me tell you who the true Jesus is, because the one you don't believe in is not the one who existed in this world. And then when they think of Christianity, they may be thinking of a wrong kind of Christianity that they don't believe in. Like they look at you and they say, well, why is it that you have to obey all these things? Why is it that you have to dress that way? Why is it that you can't say certain words and you need to live this rigid life? Why do your parents force you that way? And you have to look at them in the eye and say, you don't understand. That is not what Christianity is. Not a single thing I do because I am forced to do. God makes me willing to do it. That's what true Christianity is. Sadly, often it is a Christian or someone who thinks he's a Christian and is in a wrong way of seeing Christianity, and he does tell other people that that's how he feels. You can imagine someone raised in a home, he's maybe not a true believer, but he's talking in terms of how forced he is about doing all these things. That's not true Christianity. That's a young boy or girl who's not a true believer. And the true Christianity is God makes us willing. Even in the very psalm that we read, God says that he will make us willing. The servants of Christ are made willing. That's who a true Christian is. And we obey him because we want to. Just like we saw this morning, we give offerings because we want to. There are no compulsions other than God's constraining our heart, but he doesn't force us. He makes us willing. He makes us want to obey him. So many people do not believe a Christ who is actually not the Christ to be believed. Or they don't believe a Christianity, but it's not the Christianity that God's Word teaches. Because this is exactly what was happening. They weren't believing in the resurrection, and they thought that resurrection meant you went to heaven and you continued your life there with whatever spouse you had and whatever family. And to them it would be a ridiculous thing to have this wife with seven husbands. And Jesus was saying, you're making a big mistake because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now, let's look at the answer that Jesus gives. And briefly, we'll see seven things. The Lord Jesus, and here too is a wonderful lesson to us. When you have a question that is made challenging something of God's Word, use that opportunity to teach theology back. This is what Jesus does. He teaches seven truths in answering this question. The first one is like a general overview of all of it. Jesus is saying there is life after death. In fact, there is even another world. He says in verse 34, the children of this world. And in verse 35, he speaks of that world. There really is this reality of two worlds, this one and that one. And he's making that clear. And he's not even saying, let me explain to you. He's speaking as a matter of fact. There is life after death. It is another world. And secondly, he makes it clear, not everyone goes there. This is a very important theological point. This other world is not a free-for-all. Like you die and you arrive there. It says in verse 35, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world. And that makes it clear there are some unworthy of that world who are not accounted worthy to obtain it. So Jesus teaches there is life after death. He teaches not everyone goes to heaven. And then thirdly, in this very phrase, he's showing who goes to heaven. It's those who are accounted worthy. When we look at this whole passage, it's clear that Jesus is not here delineating all the details of how to go to heaven, how to be sure to be accounted worthy of this other world. Jesus' point here is not to teach that. But in this little phrase, you could say this little phrase, be accounted worthy to obtain, is where you have packed in how to go to heaven. And with the help of the rest of Scripture, we understand. You could translate this to be made worthy. In this little phrase, there is the truth of justification by faith. It has nothing to do with you in terms of worthiness, that you obeyed so much that now God says, okay, now you're worthy to enter this world. It's not in that sense. Because you're not someone who makes yourself worthy, you are made worthy. God declares of you that you are now worthy because you have His righteousness, because of the faith that He also gave you. So this is nothing different than what we've always learned, being justified by faith alone. It is God's work in making anyone worthy of heaven. That's how we enter heaven, by His making us worthy of it. And then fourthly, those in heaven, this is the fourth lesson He teaches, that those in heaven live a completely different life from our lives here on earth. He says this in verse 35, that those then who are worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, He says, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore. In this world we die. In the next we don't. In this world we may marry and be given in marriage. In that world we won't. In this world we are humans. We are not equal unto angels. In the next, verse 36, it says, for they are equal unto the angels. So see, life in heaven is different from life on earth. This is what Jesus is teaching. All of these theological points. There is life after death. Not everyone goes there. Only those accounted worthy. In heaven, life is different. And fifthly, it's this very thing that we go back to. In heaven, we are equal to the angels. Now, we understand this is not in the full sense. We don't become angels in heaven. Angels will always remain angels in heaven. And the church, triumphant, as we call Christians in heaven, they will remain saints who will have resurrected bodies. So they'll never be angels, but they're equal to them in these many ways. Angels are heavenly beings. And when we are in heaven, we become a heavenly being. Angels do not also marry and have children. And in heaven, we will not marry and have children. In heaven, the angels are worshiping God, and that's what every soul will do in heaven. And in heaven, the angels that are there are sinless. And everyone who's in heaven, who has been on earth, will be in heaven sinless. So in those ways, we are equal to the angels. That's the fifth theological point. And the sixth point is that those in heaven are called the children of God. And just that little phrase, of course, would be the whole theology of adoption. That's where, when you and I will experience the fullness of being a son or daughter of God in heaven. God is our heavenly Father. And then seventh, we could say, is that the doctrine of resurrection is an elementary doctrine. The first point I made is that Jesus is saying there is life after death, that there will be resurrection. But the last thing Jesus makes when He brings the reality of Genesis, Jesus is saying the truth of the resurrection is not only true, it is elementary. It is foundational. Jesus is saying it's even surprising and astonishing that you men who think you're religious, or even priests, you're in the Sanhedrin. The majority of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, of the 71 seats that were there. The Sanhedrin was basically like the Supreme Court of Israel. It was made up of Pharisees and Sanhedrins mainly, and the majority were Sanhedrins. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, this is something you should have learned ever since the days of Abraham. And so this is why we read in verse 37, this is where it comes from. He says, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, The reason this was very elementary is, remember when I mentioned that the Pharisees, they prided themselves that they really went back with a tradition of all the forefathers of Israel and added a lot of things to Scripture that in a sense were to help them obey Scripture, as they thought. And the Sadducees thought, we don't have any of that, we just go right to Scripture. And so Jesus goes right to Scripture and says, if you really did just go to Scripture, then you would believe in the resurrection. Because when Moses was at the burning bush and God spoke to Moses, they understood, and God was declaring that He was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now in this little affirmation, beloved, what Jesus is doing with the seventh point is He is giving His proof of the resurrection. That's what Jesus is doing. Look how He says it. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And this little word is so important. For He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto Him. See, God was not saying, I was the God of Abraham when he lived, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. If it were according to the Sadducees, now these men are dead, so I'm no longer their God. And Jesus is saying, no, God is still their God. He is still the God of Abraham, because Abraham is still alive. The Lord is still the God of Isaac, because Isaac is still alive, and Jacob. They are living. They are not dead. And it's astonishing to think, put this together, this is the Lord Jesus, and He's bringing the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and reminding that audience that they are living souls in this world that He's speaking of, that there are those who obtain by God's mercy and grace. And then He includes those people and he says, but of the living, for all live unto Him. And He's saying, you Sadducees don't understand this, but He is your Lord too. You are alive? Well, just as you are alive, well, so is Abraham. Yes, his body's not there with him yet, but he's a living soul, just as you Sadducees are a living soul. What Jesus is doing is bringing the souls of heaven to bear alongside the souls on earth and saying God is the God of all living souls. There is a resurrection. So that was his answer. That was the first question, and that was his answer. And we go secondly to our second point, because We certainly can link this together. Notice how it is linked in the text. There was a silent. There was some silence. There were some scribes who praised Jesus for His answer. But then it said that after that, they did not dare ask Him any question at all. They were silent. And one commentator was saying, finally, the enemies of the Lord is doing the right thing by not speaking, by being silent. It's sad that this silence did not prevail, because soon you hear Sadducees and Pharisees and all of them speaking again, and they start to question Christ again and to even shout and to mock and to scorn Him. But for now, in this silence, they're really doing the right thing, the best thing that they could have done, and just to listen to the Lord Jesus. But what will happen is Jesus will turn around now and question them and entrap them. They've been trying to trap Jesus, but now they are being trapped. But in this trapping, you see God's mercy, because He's revealing who He is. And every time He reveals who He is, you and I and the audience, whoever is hearing Christ, we're being given an opportunity to trust and to believe in the true Lord Jesus Christ. And He will reveal something majestic. You could say, really, the greatest truth to know about Jesus is being revealed in these four verses that we will read, or that we have read already, when He answers. But when he asks the question, and when the answer is in Scripture, the Lord Jesus leaves them in a suspense. But there is an answer, of course, to this question. And it is precisely more because of this passage that we are linking this sermon together with Lord's Day 8. And I want to go ahead and, in the back of our Psalters, read Lord's Day 8 and page 36, if you'd like to follow. As we have begun our studies of the articles of the Apostles' Creed, we read the Apostles' Creed last Sunday. Today I read the Nicene Creed because they emphasize the point that is in Lord's Day 8. The question is looking at the Creed in general, not a specific article, but all of it in general, and asks how are these articles divided? And remember why we're here. It was asked in our last question, what is it that we are to believe? We looked at what faith is and how faith in Christ is what saves. But we look at the Apostles' Creed, and it's like a general summary of God's Word and that's presented to what we are to believe. But so as we look at the articles, how are they divided? And the answer, into three parts. First is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption or salvation. The third part is of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. So you see what's brought to bear is that the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed as well, and even the next creed, the Athanasian Creed, they're all divided into three: the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father in creating, the Son in saving, the Holy Spirit in sanctifying. And question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Now you could say, where exactly, Pastor, are you seeing the Trinity in these passages? This is the Lord Jesus who is answering the questions. In the first answer, he made reference to the Lord. If you look at your Bibles in verse 37, he says, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. So, of course, this is a reference to God. You would envision if this is Jesus speaking about God, well, then this is God the Father. But this is Jesus who is speaking, whom other portions of Scripture and our catechism is stressing now that, well, he is God as well. Well, this is why going to 41 to 42... this is what's brought to bear, the very reality of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Let's look at this question that Jesus now asks and the answer that Scripture gives, that is invoked from us, even though he doesn't answer it with detail. We know what the answer is. Jesus' question is put in the form of a riddle. It's put into a form where in your mind you're having to put things together and explain who is this Son of David and who is this Lord of David. If he's the same one, what does that mean? So let me read again his question in verse 41. And he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? He's making a reference to the reality of the Jewish church, the Jewish people. They had this mindset from God's word that the Messiah to come, the Christ, is David's son, would come from the line of David. This is familiar to all of us. We understand this. We know that this is how they thought. And Jesus is asking, well, how can they say that? And he says in verse 42, and David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's reading Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Then he says, this is where the riddle has the closing. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? That's the question. What is the answer? Well, we read Psalm 110. It's from there that we understand that the Messiah is David's Lord. Looking very closely, you know, when we read Psalm 110, the first thing we read is a Psalm of David. That's not a suggestion of the ones who are translating the Bible. That was part of the text. And so we understand this is truly David. We have the Lord Jesus here is referencing that psalm. And with his authority of Christ, he is saying that Psalm 110 was written by David. And so David is writing and he says, the Lord, and that is Jehovah, capital L and capital O-R-D. So Jehovah, God, said unto my Lord. And so we need to understand, if David is the author, he is calling this second person whom Jehovah is speaking to, he is calling him Lord. Jehovah is speaking to my Lord. And this is why Jesus is saying, why does David call him Lord? And you have to understand that this is also something the Jews agreed. This Lord whom Jehovah is speaking to is the Messiah. They may have had maybe some differences among some of the rabbis and all, but in general, the Jews agreed. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Messiah, the Christ. He will be David's Lord. And you look at that psalm, it says some majestic things about this Lord of David, that he will sit at the right hand of Jehovah, that Jehovah will make his enemies his footstool. Jehovah shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. And he says to the Lord Jesus, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing. This is what I was referring to when I said true Christians, they're never forced to obey. They are made willing in the day of this Lord's power. David is saying, God will say to my Lord that his people will be made willing in the day of his, the Messiah's power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And then this, the Lord, so Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent. Thou Messiah, thou who is the Lord of David, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This little word, a priest forever, is what puts everything together with the thought and the reality that this is no mere man. The Jews had in Scripture what was necessary to understand that the Messiah is divine, for only a divine person could be a priest forever. That's the phrase, David's Lord. What about the phrase David's son? Well, Jesus is not referencing here in the text, but this would have been taken especially from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And you're familiar in that passage where God is telling David that out of his seed will come a king who will build a temple. And God said, I will build a house for your name. And then that seed transcends Solomon. First you start thinking of only Solomon, but then you start realizing this is not just Solomon. It is because it speaks of God establishing David's throne forever through his son. And see, the Jews also understood that's not just Solomon, that's the Messiah. The Messiah will be the seed of David. So see, what Jesus is doing is he's getting 2 Samuel 7:12 and following, and he's getting Psalm 110:1, and he's saying the Messiah is David's Lord, but the Messiah is David's son. How can that be? And there's only one answer. This is the riddle. It's put in a form that is like begging for an answer, for a reply that is as simple as can possibly be, but it's more profound than any of us could ever be able to explain all of the intricacies of it, because there's only one answer. And this leads us to our third and last point. Beloved, let this sink into your heart that what Christ is doing here is he's declaring that he is your Lord today. And not a Lord only in human terms, but a Lord in divine terms. See, this is the answer to the question Jesus is posing. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? This way. He is Lord because he is God. And he is son because he is man. Jesus is here making perhaps the more direct, but in an indirect way, because it's put in this way that you need to know Scripture, you need to understand what he's saying. But when you really dig through it, it's something simple. Jesus is clearly saying that the Messiah will be both God and he will be man. And this is the man who came from the line of David through Mary and Joseph. Jesus is not making it too hidden now that he is the Messiah. And it'll begin to be more and more clear. And when he's before the very Sanhedrin and they ask him if he is the Christ, he says, "You have said it." And when they say he has blasphemed, he deserves death, and he is sent to go to Pilate. And he understands, they're calling me a blasphemer because I declare to be Christ. Does he defend himself? No, because he is Christ. Jesus takes on the reality that he is the promised Messiah. And who is the promised Messiah? He is man, as they can see and identify very clearly, but he is also God. So Jesus is here declaring, "You Sadducees who have tried to entrap me, you are speaking to God. You are speaking to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And you see, Christ brought something here that identified the Messiah and said, "And I am also the Lord of David." So, of course, by inference, I am your Lord, O Sadducees. See, beloved, this is what the text is saying to your heart and mind. Christ is declaring, "I am your Lord too." Not your Lord in the sense that everyone will be saved because I am your Lord. But see, every living soul has to look to Christ and acknowledge he is the Lord. He is the God of the living. And I speak to everyone here who is living. And there is only one God over you, and that is this Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? You see, the world will come to you and they will make your religion sound so absurd. And sometimes if you don't know the Bible too well, you will start feeling absurd. But you need to understand there is nothing absurd about the truth. And you need to understand Scripture in order to answer, and answer with love and with compassion, and help them understand that the Lord that you believe in is their Lord too. And they will stand before him one day, and they will have to answer him. And imagine how ridiculed they will feel, how absurd they will feel in that day. If they were someone who ended their days only defying the truth of the gospel. See, what Jesus is saying, you all who tried to entrap me, you all who tried to take hold of my words so that you may deliver me to the power and authority of the governor so that I will die, I am God and I am man. I qualify to be the Messiah. The Messiah couldn't be only God. He had to also be man. And he couldn't only be man. He had to also be God. And this is why when you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, it arrives at the Apostles' Creed. And so now we're looking at Apostles' Creed. And this is the first thing you notice, that we believe in God, we believe in the Son, we believe in the Spirit. God created all things. The Son saves souls, and the Spirit makes us holy. That whole little portion that says what the Spirit does, it's through Him we have forgiveness of sins, that we have communion as believers. And you could say, well, okay, so we see God the Father in the text, we see the Lord Jesus, where is the Holy Spirit? Well, He's the one who inspired Luke to write these very things. Because I could, of course, point you to other passages of Scripture to support this, that everything in Scripture comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't Luke that was smart enough to put all these things together. It was the Spirit who inspired him. And it was the Spirit who inspired David to say what he said. And this is a beautiful use of Scripture where the Lord Jesus is using the Scripture of the Old Testament that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's using it in the New Testament through Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit that would inspire your heart and enlighten your heart to believe. Do you believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? This is a foundational belief of Christianity. You cannot be a true believer if you do not understand that God is one and yet three persons. And I cannot begin to explain precisely what all this means. But we echo what Scripture teaches. We find Jehovah speaking to the Son, and speaking to the Son as one who will have a priesthood that is eternal, and speaking to the Son as one whom only God could have what He has in sitting at the right hand of the Father and having His enemies at His footstool. See, that's the Father saying, "Thou, my Son, art divine." This is why the Apostles' Creed and then later the Nicene, if you go to Athanasian, they try with all vocabulary that they can to bring the reality of the divinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Lord Jesus was begotten of the Father, but not made, because that would make you think of Him being less. But no, He was not made. He was begotten, and begotten means a relationship. And He is God of God and light of light. He is of the same substance of the Father, divine. Not a little less, completely divine. And the Holy Spirit as well. Do you believe this truth? This is the essential truth as we look at the Apostles' Creed. And we're looking at things that you and I should believe. Believe in a triune God. Believe that He is your Lord. I just want to close with this one thought as we look at this passage. These Sadducees were criticizing the possibility of resurrection. Isn't it sad to think how human hearts don't even want to believe in things that are good? You meet with unbelievers today who hope there is life after death, and they hope for the best, but they don't shut the doors like these Sadducees did. But you might be someone here who believes in the resurrection. You believe in this world that's that world, not this one. You may believe that there we are equal to the angels. You may believe that there they will die no more. But if you're not saved today, and if you die without Christ, you will not see this place and experience it like the children of God who were made equal unto the angels and who will die no longer there. This brings to mind that terrifying reality of a place that is really the opposite of all of this. It is a continuous death. In heaven, you die no more. In hell, souls are continuously dying. Their bodies too will resurrect in the judgment day, and their bodies will be added to their souls, and they will be in hell, never dying, but always dying. They will not be children of God. They will be equal unto the demons, the angels who have fallen, not the angels who are in heaven. See, the reality of this place that Jesus is speaking of reminds us of the reality of hell. And how can you be accounted worthy to obtain that world? This very Christ who speaks is to be the object of your faith and mine. if any soul would have hope to escape the wrath to come and be made worthy of that world, heaven. This is of extreme importance. And beloved, always understand this. This is what brings the pity in the heart. If someone is there ridiculing you, ridiculing Scripture, you need to understand, Lord, this is a lost soul. They are like a moment and they could be in hell forever. Lord, help me. Give me words. Give me love. Give me compassion. And pray for that person. And you won't feel the ridiculed element you can throw away. You'll just be so full of a mission to minister to their soul. May the Lord bless as we consider and contemplate the Lordship of Christ, the divinity of the Lord Jesus, and how it ministers to our soul by trusting in Him. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus knows how to answer these questions and teaches us so much theology as He does so. We pray, Lord, that everyone among us would believe in these truths, the resurrection of the dead, the Lordship of Christ, the divinity of the Lord Jesus and His humanity, that He is the Lord of David and the Son of David. May He be the Lord of each soul here, Lord, in a saving way as well as in a general way, as not any soul in this world can come outside of Thy Lordship in terms of Thy sovereignty and the judgment to come. Lord, we pray, minister to soul as souls need Thy ministering. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.